Let's turn to Zechariah chapter 11. Zechariah chapter 11, please. So Zechariah chapter 11. So just to explain for the benefit of Martin and Annie, this is an interactive Bible study as opposed to we're not sort of recording it for reproduction. And so if people do have questions, then they, you know, I do encourage you to interject. Between as I breathe, between words, that's when you get to speak, and otherwise that you've lost the moment. But what I will just do is, we normally do mute the people online just so that you guys, if you want to chat away in the background, or if you mute yourselves, but if you've got a question, then turn your mic on and shout out, and we will.
Okay.
Will endeavour to take it on board. So I know you're familiar with that, but I just thought I'd explain it for everyone's benefit. So, okay, right. So, Zechariah chapter 11.
Zechariah.
Brilliant. You're ahead of the curve, Christine. And so it's going to be three verses each, please.
Open thy doors, O Lebanon, that the fire may devour the cedars. Howl, fir tree, for the cedar is fallen, because the mighty are spoiled. Howl, O ye oaks of Bashan, for the forest of the vintage is come down. There is a voice of the howling of the shepherds, for their glory is spoiled. A voice of the roaring of young lions, for the pride of Jordan is spoiled.
Thus says the Lord my God, pasture the flock doomed to slaughter. Those who buy them, slay them and go unpunished. And each of those who sell them says, blessed be the Lord, for I have become rich. And their own shepherds have no pity on them. For I will no longer have pity on the inhabitants of this land, declares the Lord. But behold, I will cause the men to fall, each into another's power and into the power of his king, and they will strike the land, and I will not deliver them from their power.
So I fed the flock for slaughter, in particular the poor of the flock. I took for myself two staffs, the one I called Beauty and the other I called Bonds, and I fed the flock. I dismissed the three shepherds in 1 month. My soul loathed them, and their soul also abhorred me. Then I said, I will not feed you, let what is dying die, and what is perishing perish, let those that are left eat each other's flesh.
And I took my staff, even Beauty, and cut it asunder, that I might break my covenants which I had made with all the people. And it was broken in that day. And so the poor of the flock that waited upon me knew that it was the word of the Lord. And I said unto them, if we think good, give me my price, and if not, forbear. So they weighed for my price 30 pieces of silver. Is that one more, sir?
I don't know where we are. 13.
Sorry.
Yeah.
Mine's so different. And the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter, that princely price that they set on me. So I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw them into the house of the Lord for the potter. Then I cut in two my other staff, bonds that I might break with brotherhood between Judah and Israel. And the Lord said to me, next take for yourself the implements of a foolish shepherd.
For behold, I am going to raise up a shepherd in the land who will not care for the perishing, seek the scattered, heal the broken, or sustain the one standing, but will devour the flesh of the fat sheep and tear off their hoofs. Woe to the worthless shepherd who leaves the flock. A sword will be on his arm and on his right eye. His arm will be totally withered and his right eye will be blind.
Thank you. May God bless his word to us this evening. So very, very serious, very...
very brutal.
Yeah, very, very real and... very much an interesting subject. Why won't that go away? For some reason it won't. Modern technology, blessings of. Never mind. So, I appreciate we started Zechariah last week, but I will just recap for the benefit of anyone who wasn't here. And I can't remember who was here and who wasn't. There you go. Yeah. Well, I was going to say, yeah, you were here electronically. Anyway, right, sorry. So, as we can see from the convenient red circle, there's Haggai, Zechariah, and then Malachi, which will be our next subject, as we've gone through the books of the Old Testament in a rough chronological order. And as we can see, these prophets have prophesied within the period of time on this timeline referred to as the Restoration, which I think is most appropriate, which obviously follows the period of time when Judah was exiled. And in this Restoration period, as we've talked about, Zerubbabel leads the first return and they set up the altar, but then the surrounding people, who will one day become the Samaritans, referred to as the Samaritans, and others oppose the rebuilding. And then Haggai comes along and challenges the people because they have they've built their homes, they've embellished their homes, they've all been down to B&Q and Wix, and they've got all of the latest mod cons in their homes. And but the house of the Lord languishes, and so God challenges the people through Haggai, and Haggai's message is very much a practical message for that moment in time, whilst at the same time, just at the end of Haggai, pointing forward to the anticipation of God's Messiah, who would bring about the ultimate restoration of God's people. Because we just have to remind ourselves that, of course, it is Judah that went into the Babylonian captivity, and it was Judah, the southern kingdom, that were returned and restored. But the northern kingdom, of the 10 tribes, as it's referred to, the northern kingdom was exiled in about approximately 722 BC. I doubt any of us remember that. By the Assyrians, and they have never been called back, arguably, until today. They've never been called back. So it was only Judah that got to return. Now, to be fair, just to clarify, when there was the split between the northern and the southern kingdom, representatives of all of the tribes, all of the northern tribes, who sought the Lord, who sought to worship Yahweh, did actually come south. So although we refer to Judah and the southern kingdom, and which would represent nominally two tribes, Judah and Benjamin, nevertheless, there was always a microcosm, to use a posh word. In other words, there was always representatives of all of the 12 tribes, even just in the southern kingdom. However, just to restate that point, the northern kingdom tribes who were exiled into Assyria have never been called back from the Lord, arguably until the present restoration, which, as we've referred to before, is a restoration for judgment, in judgment and for judgment. And so when we read in the New Testament, depending on our translation, but when we read in the New Testament where, for example, in one of the Gospels, I forget exactly which one, and Jesus says to the Jews, I'm going where you can't go, and they turn around to him and they say, are you going to the diaspora? Or they posit the question, is he going to the diaspora? And hopefully we're familiar with that term. And that is really referring to the fact that all of those Jews from the northern kingdom were still dispersed, which is the origin or related to that word diaspora, still dispersed. So everything that's going on in the restoration really just concerns the southern kingdom. Nevertheless, there are representatives of all of the tribes of Israel in that southern kingdom at this time. So Haggai, just to underline that, Haggai deals with the practicalities of the moment to get the people to rebuild the temple, to get back on track with God's plans and purposes. Ezra and Nehemiah obviously have also given their ministries in purifying the people and also in rebuilding the walls. And then Zechariah, somewhat in tandem with Haggai, begins to prophesy. And where Haggai has been super practical, Zechariah is super ethereal, super. He's really been on the prophecy juice. So there's just another timeline, just to in slightly larger text, in order for us to see where Haggai and Zechariah actually fall within the chronological period, just after Zerubbabel's return, but obviously before the temple is completed, and in fact before Ezra and Nehemiah's visits, in fact. And just to recap slightly over what we've looked at, we can conveniently divide the book of Zechariah into... Sorry, I'm just going to jump out of that, because I'm not very happy with the fact that my screen... Just for a moment, I'm going straight back in, don't worry. For some reason, isn't getting rid of a particular little taskbar. There we go. Hopefully that will stay out of the way now. And just for the folks here, then they can see the whole screen. Thank you, sorry about that. So we can conveniently sort of divide Zechariah into these two sides of the eight night visions. On the left-hand side, in our left column, we have the eight night visions that are characterised by a call to repentance for Israel. We went through and looked at some of the details of those visions last week and how they sort of applied to Jesus' first coming and also Jesus' second coming. And then we, in the second half of Zechariah, from sort of chapter 7 onwards, we see the future for Jerusalem, or the future of Jerusalem, both again in Jesus' first and second comings. Hopefully, as we read through chapter 11, we could pick out some verses and some phrases, that relate, we can recognise it, to Jesus' first coming. So, for example, in chapter 11 and verse 12, "Then I said to them, if it is agreeable to you, give me my wages, and if not, refrain. So they weighed out for my wages 30 pieces of silver." So who does that remind us of, and when does that remind
Judas.
Us? That's right, yeah. Mm-hmm. And, of course, although the Lord Jesus was betrayed for 30 pieces of silver, the Lord Jesus wasn't given the 30 pieces of silver. Mm-hmm. It was Judas. They were Judas's wages. And, of course, then later on, verse 13, "And the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter, that princely price. So they set on me. So I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw it into the house of the Lord for the potter." Well, that was fulfilled by Judas, wasn't it?
Mm-hmm.
That's right. Mm-hmm. So we can see here some direct references that pertain to Lord Jesus's first coming. So then we just wanted to really get hold of Zechariah's main theme, both for this moment in time. In fact, when I say this moment, back in the restoration period for Judah, that moment in time, somewhat for the Lord Jesus' first coming, and also for the Lord Jesus' second coming. And as we read at the beginning of Zechariah, we have the horsemen, of the various different coloured horses among the myrtle trees. And they say, point B on this slide, the nations are at rest, or in the peace. Israel is at rest as long as they don't pursue God's purposes for them. That's the circumstances that Israel were in at that time. All the nations were at peace, and even Israel was at peace as long as they didn't pursue the plans and purposes that God had for them. So at that moment in time, back in the restoration period, all the time that Israel didn't try and rebuild the temple, everything was fine. Their neighbours were all at peace. They were able, as I said, to pop down the local B&Q and Wicks, and embellish and refit their properties, install the latest kitchens, all the modcons,
grotty ones,
yeah, like somewhere for the bucket of fresh water from the well. And but as soon as they sought to pursue God's plans and purposes, then all the nations would rise up against them. And we're kind of seeing a similar situation in Israel even today. Where as soon as they try, and albeit in their carnality, in their unbelief towards God, try and claim God's purposes for them, which is to possess the land, that whenever they comply with the nations, everything's happy. But as soon as they do anything to actually fulfill the plans and purposes, albeit, as I said, in unbelief. Nevertheless, all the nations rise up, and there's got to be peace plans, and Palestine's got to be recognised as a state, and we've got to get rid of all the settlements, etc., etc., etc. So we can see that there is, in a sense, even the application of Zechariah's prophetic message for us even today. But of course, this is a false peace. It's not a true peace. It's a false peace. And it's not from God. Why? Because it's not brought about God's purposes. God's peace, his shalom, his Prince of Peace, will always fulfill his purposes. His shalom will always be for his purposes. As us as believers, we can lose our shalom. We can lose our shalom. We can lose our peace. And it's because we are not working towards God's plans and purposes. And what is God's plan and purpose for us in our lives, moment by moment, day by day?
To increase his image in us?
Yeah. To manifest the character of Christ, and to manifest it morally, but also factually, in the sense of perhaps if we're talking to someone, we have the opportunity to witness to them. That's manifesting the life of Christ, because it's God's truth. Or perhaps, you know, if we have had, for example, the opportunity to speak to a Jewish person, you know, again, you'd be saying to them, you know, I believe in your Messiah. You don't believe in your own Messiah, but I do. You might not say that to them, but in other words, living out the truth of the Lord day by day is manifesting the life of Christ, is fulfilling God's plan and purpose for us today. None of that is dependent upon where we are, or who we are with, and when we are. In other words, that purpose of manifesting the life of Christ, it doesn't depend upon where we are. We can manifest the life of Christ anywhere, can't we? It doesn't depend upon who we are with, and it doesn't depend upon when we are. In other words, we don't just do it at church so we look like good Christians, and then, as you know, as the caricature is, you know, or the stereotype is, you know, you get home from church, you kick off your Sunday best and go back to being the person you are from Monday through to Saturday. So again, there's a devotional, there's a real application for us today. And when we seek to pursue God's plans and purposes, it will inevitably provoke hostility. And where's the first arena, where is the first theatre of hostility that we will encounter in our lives when we seek to pursue God's plans and purposes?
Our flesh.
That's right, ourselves. Ourselves is, ourself in a sense, is our most immediate and worst enemy. Ourself is, in a sense, the residue of Satan's influence in our life. And hence we have to put our flesh to death. Or certainly the deeds of the flesh. So God's purpose, the nation's purpose, is to keep Israel placid and, you know, living in their modcon homes, but certainly not fulfilling God's plans and purposes. And of course, who is always opposing God's plans and purposes?
Satan,
that's right. And so in that sense, this is Satan's means of trying to oppose God's plans and purposes. But of course, it's God's purpose to bring about the fulfilment of Israel, as we see in point D there. It's God's purpose to bring about the fulfilment of Israel. So this false peace that the world is enjoying at this time, back in Zechariah's day, this false peace opposes God's purposes. And as a result of that, therefore, God brings turmoil. He fights against the false peace. He fights against the false peace. And if only the Lord, he does indeed fight against in our lives when we experience friendship with the world. He will often bring turmoil in order so that we appreciate his shalom over shalom with the world. And as we pointed out, and those of us who've done parts of the Revelation study that some of us have done or watched, in Revelation 6 we see the seals. You know, Lord Jesus, he breaks the seals of the scroll in the book of Revelation. And what happens? They take peace from the earth. And of course, there's that correlation, there's that connection between the the riders on the horses in the Book of Revelation of the seals, they had those different coloured horses. And lo and behold, in Zechariah, as we read previously, there's the riders on the horses amongst the myrtle trees, or who go forth throughout the earth and then return to the Lord who is amongst the myrtle trees. They're on different coloured horses. And of course, then later on in Zechariah, I think it's chapter 6, you've also got the vision of the chariots, who again, they have different coloured horses to distinguish and differentiate. And there's that connection. So just as we see with Revelation, God's future purposes will be to take peace from the world. There will potentially be an even greater false peace than there is today. We can anticipate that. And so moving on, just briefly looking at this slide, we again divide Zechariah into two parts, the meaning of the night visions, and depict what Messiah will do. So the meaning of the night visions will depict what Messiah will do. He will restore and rebuild, justify, sanctify, redeem, remove iniquity, and establish righteousness. Of course, he will restore by opposing the false peace and implementing God's peace, let's not forget. And hence, that's why at the end of Zechariah, there is all of this turmoil. But at the very sort of climax of Zechariah, we see God's peace upon the earth. Tabernacles, for example, is being celebrated. So we see that fulfillment. So that's the first leaf, the first half of Zechariah, the night visions. But then we see God's agent of change. Who is the Messiah? He is the branch of David, the royal high priest. He is not of the people. He is not of the people. The Lord Jesus was sinless. He was God incarnate. And he is the Messiah of God. He is your king. He is your king because he ultimately is the kingsman redeemer. He's your king, Israel. He's not a foreigner, as the Antichrist may very well be, or the Antichrist's ethnicity may be quite confused, like Abimelech. Anyone remember Abimelech in the Book of Judges? Yeah. He was the son of Gideon, but he was also the son of a Shechemite woman. Mm-hmm. So he was. To the Jews, in a sense, he looked Jewish, but to some extent. But to the Canaanites, he looked like a Canaanite. So, and he, of course, the Lord is the true shepherd. And we've read, in fact, all about a false shepherd here in Zechariah 11, as we might have time to look at later on. The Lord is the purifier of Israel, and he is, as I've already mentioned, the kinsman redeemer of Israel, not just kinsman, but kingsmen. So part of the theme of Zechariah is that God remembers, and as we've said from Zechariah chapter 1 from 7 to 17, God is intent upon taking peace from the earth. Satan is more than happy to set up a false peace in order to thwart God's plans and purposes, but he is intent upon taking peace from the earth. But before we read anything in relation to that, I just want to remind us what we're told in 1 Thessalonians 5:3. So if somebody would kindly turn there for us and read 1 Thessalonians 5:3. I think I've got the right verse.
While they're saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly.
Yeah.
Like labour pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape.
That's right, yeah. So for when they say peace and safety, so there's that idea of peace and safety. It's when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them. Them. And notice how Paul is writing here. Paul's writing to the Thessalonians. He says, this sudden destruction comes upon them as labour pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. But then notice, if we look at verse 9 just quickly, 1 Thessalonians 5:9, for God did not appoint us, so there's us, not them, us, God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Very important, we notice that that qualification point that Paul makes, but to obtain salvation, or having obtained salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. We're saved by the Lord Jesus Christ. And what we're told there, God did not appoint us to wrath. First Thessalonians 5:9, for God did not appoint us to wrath. Very literally, when we translate that, where it says God did not appoint us to wrath, it literally means there is no place for us. There is no place for us in God's wrath. There is no place for us. That's what it literally means. But going back to verse 3, when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them. And who is this? Who is this they? Who is this they in 1 Thessalonians? Who's the us in 1 Thessalonians?
Believers.
That's us. Yeah, that's us. And so the them are not us. That's the beauty of language, isn't it? We can work out that if it's not us, then it's them.
Yeah.
And so the them, in fact, in 1 Thessalonians and also back in Zechariah, the them includes two parties, the world and Israel.
Yeah.
The world and Israel. God is going to take away peace for the world and Israel.
Yeah.
And so for the world, as we'll see, it will be to judgment. But for Israel, it's to actually save Israel, but through judgment. But through judgment. So a little bit of a technical change in God's activity and fulfillment. But let's just work through these verses then to appreciate what this means. So let's turn to Matthew 24. And if somebody would read verses 36 to 44, please. So that's Matthew 24.
Verses
36 to 44, please, if you've got it, Christine.
Verse
36,
24 to 36.
Did you say
26?
No,
Matthew
24.
24,
yeah. Verse 36.
Verse
36.
That was 36.
Good. No, that's it. Well done.
That day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah... Noah. So shall also the coming of the Son of Man. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark. Where have I got to read to?
44.
And knew not until the flood came, and took them all away, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Then shall two be in the field, the one shall be taken and the other left. Two women shall be grinding at the mill, the one shall be taken and the other left. Watch therefore, for ye know not what hour your Lord doth come. But know this, that if the good man of the house had known him what watch the thief would come, he would have watched and would not have suffered his house to be broken up. Therefore, be ye also ready, for in such an hour as ye think not, the Son of Man cometh.
Thank you. So there, if we go back to verse 38, it says, for as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark. So we can translate that to peace and safety.
Mm-hmm.
Peace and safety. Two thumbs up. Everything seemed to be going really, really well.
Mm.
And in the background, they could no doubt hear the hammering and the nails and the hammering and the sawing and the power tools. But nevertheless, from their point of view, peace and safety. And so then let's look at, we'll continue on, as it were, with the world. Luke 17. Please do.
It's
yeah.
just that I was studying this the other day
because
of some teaching I'd been listening to, and the particular teacher, and I know there's a bit of controversy over this, thinks that 1441 refers to judgment at the end when Jesus returns.
Yeah.
The one being taken and the other being left.
Yes.
Rather than the rapture.
Yes.
he said because of the context being Noah.
Yes.
But when I looked at it again,
yep.
Noah is a context within a context. The context is Jesus' return, isn't it? So I... And there were one or two other things that made me think, well, that must surely refer to the rapture, because one wasn't taken and another one left in Noah's day. They were all taken except for Noah's family, weren't they?
Yeah.
So I just wondered what you thought about that.
Absolutely. So if you look at verse 39, it says... we'll go from 38. For as in the days before the flood, they, so that's they or them again, they and them, were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark. So we have there two elements, don't we? We have those who are going to be saved, or those who are saved, and we then have those who are not going to be saved. So that definitely kind of, I think hopefully that's kind of obvious. But here's the key thing. Both them, or they, and Noah are going to go through the same experience. It's just that Noah is going to go through it in the ark.
In safety.
But those outside are going to be bobbing around, banging their heads on the outside of the ark in the water. You don't get that in children's Noah playthings, do you?
No.
They never provide the dead bodies. Only the nice animals inside, and thank goodness they do. So in that sense, the detail within it is the fact that, in fact, is the fact that both they and Noah are going to go through the flood or the judgment, but one is going to go through it and arrive at salvation, and the other are going to go through it and only be destroyed. So then it says, verse 39, and did not know, this is the they, referring to the they, and did not know until the flood came and took them all away. So also will be the coming of the Son of Man. So will the coming of the Son of Man be. So here we see in verse 39, this is what that person was probably basing their teaching on. Is the fact that in verse 39 it says that the flood came and took them all away. So it uses that premise of the fact that those who are going to go through the judgment and are going to go through it outside the ark are the ones who are taken away.
Well, he said that he was basing it on the fact that Jesus was referring to Noah.
Yeah.
Not to what you just said. But... And I throw another spanner in the works. At this particular stage, when just before Jesus comes back,
yes,
there won't be peace, will there, at that time? Because it will be into the last part of the tribulation period, and there'll be all manner of
things going on. That's right. So this is the challenge with passages like Matthew 24 in understanding what some of the sort of parable and Old Testament contextual passages that Jesus reapplies to his second coming and how we are to understand them. So I would say one of the key phrases in Matthew 24 is the fact that Jesus uses the title the Son of Man. Son of Man. And we're told in John chapter 5 that judgment is given unto the Son of Man. Now, to qualify that, that doesn't mean that the title of Son of Man does not convey salvation to anybody, just to clarify, but Jesus is only our Saviour as the Son of Man if he's taken judgment for us on our behalf. So basically, the reason that all judgment is given to the Son of Man is because he has actually done something whereby he has procured, because he's the one that died and rose again. And so the Father turns around and says, well, then all humanity are in your hands, aren't they? Because as he tells us at the beginning of the book of Revelation, I have the keys of Hades and death, or death and hell, however you wish to translate it. And So everybody's life, in the sense of, and the Lord Jesus, in establishing the resurrection, established the resurrection for everybody, not just believers. He established the resurrection for everybody, which is why, in that sense, the atonement, because what Jesus enacted was the atonement, the atonement is in fact efficacious, or it's applicable to all people to some extent. Everybody gets redeemed from physical death, regardless of whether they believe or not, which is why Calvinism's concept of limited atonement is wrong, because they overly limit it. But I don't want to introduce all other subjects as well, my apologies. But so the term Son of Man, certainly in the context of Matthew 24, is the fact that Jesus is coming back to judge.
Mm-hmm.
Coming back to judge. Mm-hmm. So I think, so in my opinion, I would err on the side of the fact that those who are taken, it is referenced back to verse 39.
Okay.
Now, I'm obviously I'm not denying the fact that there is a rapture. I'm not denying the fact that, but the for me, I feel that the rapture is going to take place before the judgment ensues, and so there's no judgment ensuing until the flood comes. But when the in the analogy that the Lord Jesus employs, but as soon as the flood comes, then the judgment has begun. In which case, Jesus says in verse 40, then two men will be in the field. When will they be in the field? From my opinion, as I look at it, when will they be in the field? They'll be in the field when the judgment is taking place. In which case, I'm hoping, and I look based on the verses that we looked at, 1 Thessalonians 5:3 and 5:9, that believers will not go through that judgment because Christ has taken that judgment for us.
Yeah.
So whenever you place the rapture, you know, whether it's at the beginning of the tribulation, midpoint, you know, the judgment cannot, God's judgment cannot begin until after the rapture has taken place, because otherwise there are people upon this earth who, from God's perspective, cannot be judged. We cannot be judged. We cannot be condemned with the world because Christ has purchased us. And
what you're saying, some terms are saying that the ones that are taken off the earth are the ones subject to God's wrath.
Yeah.
That's what I'm suggesting. That if I understand the fact that historically this passage has very often been used in reference to the rapture, because I think that for various different reasons people went through a stage in prophecy and in the interpretation of scripture where we wanted to see the rapture in scripture and wanted to see it supported as much as possible. And I can understand, you know, when you read that and you know that there's going to be a rapture, I can understand it. And please don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying I know all the facts and that it categorically cannot be the rapture. I'm just explaining how I would read it and how I would communicate it.
Well, you're agreeing with Pastor J.D. Hickson. Do you know him?
Well, I don't know him. Perhaps I'm in good company.
Well, he's a friend of
perhaps he's
Billy
in good
Crones and
Gary
Carr and all
no,
that.
No, absolutely. Yeah.
Dan Markout.
Annie, did you want to interject, Annie? Please do.
I just had a question, really.
Yeah.
Sort of related to the concept of Noah
and
the ark and Christ being the ark. And that people, those of us who are in Christ, I mean, the rain, the floodwaters came when Noah and his family were on the ark. The actual physical conditions of judgment on earth happened.
Yeah.
But Noah and his family were preserved in the midst of that judgment event.
Yes.
And I just have a question, because in previous generations, you know, when there's been judgment events and, you know, Christians have been in the middle of it and very often during intense persecution, could it not be more relating to the fact that regardless of the physical conditions that are happening upon the earth, that nevertheless our immortal eternal life is preserved. So the body, even the body may be killed, but not the spirit. You know, our spirits are in Christ, in his keeping. That's just my
sort yeah. Yeah, so I no, no, yeah, sure, thank you, Annie, yeah. So I think the principle that you have, I immediately want to say the word elucidated. The principle that you've outlined, thank you, bringing us back down to earth, yes, from our lofty heights, sorry. The point you've outlined is true, in principle, absolutely in principle. What I'm going to say here is I'm going to make it nice and simple, and if you disagree, that's fine. That's cool. But Matthew 24 is not written to the church, and the church is not in Matthew 24.
That's right.
And there's a reason for that, which is the fact that the question that the disciples asked Jesus is, when is the end of the age, and when are you coming? And without wishing to get too sidetracked, but this is a really good, interesting point. When they turn around to Jesus and say, when are you coming? They are not asking, when are you coming again?
Mm-hmm.
As far as they're concerned, at this moment in time, even at this late date in Jesus' ministry, he has not come yet. Mm. He has not come yet, because that word parousia, again, to remind us, that word parousia, it's not a chronological term. Doesn't relate to a point in time when a person is coming. It simply refers, it's the point of manifest or appearance. So, for example, the Lord Jesus was on the earth from his incarnation, his first coming. He was on the earth, but he only actually parousiaed when he began his ministry. That's when he parousiaed. But, of course, he had come as a baby through Mary 30 years prior, in that sense, chronologically. And so what they are asking him is, when are you going to basically declare yourself unequivocally at this moment in time, they're expecting, to be the Messiah and to wrap up Israel's history. Now we can argue that Jesus disregarded that question and then basically just gave an answer of some prophetic portent of what is going to come in the future. But the problem with that is that Jesus keeps referencing Daniel's 70th week throughout the passage and then building on that. So Jesus is explaining to them, when will Daniel's 70th week be fulfilled? That's what he's doing. He's explaining to them, when will it be fulfilled? And Daniel's 70th week concerns the salvation of Israel through judgment. Very clearly, when we go back to Daniel. So from my personal conviction, from that context, I therefore don't see the church referenced in these passages. So for example, going back to what I was saying a minute ago, in verse 38, you've got they that were eating, and then you've got Noah. But both they and Noah go through the judgment. It's just that Noah is insulated from it, but his life is affected by it. He has to be in the right place at the right time. It's my conviction that Noah doesn't represent the church, but rather he represents Israel, who are going to go through the judgment. They are going to go through it, but true, they will go through it determined by the Lord Jesus Christ, because he is the one, as he explains in Matthew 24, he is the one, and Matthew 25, he is the one who is orchestrating this. He's the one who's orchestrating this. And so I think quite naturally,
he's the one that they have offended.
Well, that's right, yeah. So I think quite naturally, and I do appreciate people might say, well, I don't necessarily see this, but I think quite naturally there were, you know, back in the Hal Lindsey days, late great planet Earth, and dispensational teaching and the idea of the rapture really re-entered mainstream evangelicalism, certainly over in the States. I think there was a great interest to then read the Bible and find the rapture everywhere and anywhere in all of the different analogies and parables and examples that were given. And I think that there was, I think that's very, you know, it's understandable. But the problem is that the people that were doing that, or a lot of the people that were doing that, some of the people that were doing that without appreciating actually how dispensational teaching works. And so it's resulted in this in misconceptions. Now, that is just my personal point of view. I appreciate other people might disagree. So that's my very short answer, as you can appreciate, always very short answer to the situation directly in relation to that parable, or in Jesus' employment of Noah at that point in time, is that, in fact, it is, in fact, a reference to Israel, in the sense that Israel are going to have to go through the time of judgment just like all the other nations, but ultimately they will come through it to being saved. Because what happened to Noah? He was sealed in the ark. What do we see in Revelation 7? The 144,000 are sealed. They are the first fruits unto God. They're Jews. We cannot doubt they are ethnically Jews, and they are the guarantee, they are the absolute guarantee that God is going to fulfill his promises, because he has 144,000 Jews who are the remnant. They are the absolute spiritual remnant of Israel, which means that God's plans and purposes for Israel are inevitably going to be fulfilled. And that's why they turn up again in Revelation 14. Because right after all, everything that Satan's done, he's done all these things, climaxing with Revelation 13 and the mark of the beast, and then the image of Antichrist, upon all the people, and then Revelation 14, there is the 144,000 again, who have the image or have the name of God, name of the Father, written on their foreheads. And so it's the statement within Revelation that despite all of this, God has his remnant, just as he told Elijah, I've got my remnant. And therefore, my plans and purposes are going to win out, regardless of everything you've just seen. Mm. And so I would equate that with, because we as believers have already been sealed. We've already been sealed. But Israel have not yet been sealed for that moment. They have not yet been sealed to go through judgment. So, very long-winded answer, but so ultimately, Annie, I agree completely with the principle that you outlined. Thank you, Sam. I agree completely with the principle that you outlined, but I would, that is how I would look at that passage. But as again, that's just me. That's just how I'd look at it.
Okay, yeah, I mean, I do have, not for tonight, but there's another whole big question about how does that relate to us being grafted in to Israel, but
yeah, it's not. No, absolutely, and I know that is something which we have touched on before as well. I remember you mentioning that. So at some point, I will have to put together some slides on that particular issue. And so, no, I do appreciate that. And as I said, that's only my opinion, and I do appreciate the believers have other opinions on these things. So yeah, no, absolutely, thank you. So. We're kind of almost at the end of this session this evening, because we'll try and get, and also were there any crumbs from the lemon meringue pie left? No, obviously. Oh, never mind. Oh, there we go. No, that's all right. And anyone listening online will think I've gone absolutely mad. But so let's get out of Matthew 24 as quickly as possible. No, I'm only joking. No, it's all good, folks. It's all good. Yeah, no, that's right. No, it's all good, folks. Thank you. Know, we never mind being divinely diverted. That's the phrase I was looking for. So in Luke 17. If somebody would like to read verses 26 to 30. And then,
I've got it here.
Oh, Christine's on fire this evening, aren't you?
Yeah. Fire away, 26 honey.
26 to 30.
That's it, yeah, Luke 17:26-30.
And as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be also in the days of the Son of Man. They did eat, they drank, and they married wives. They were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise also, as it was in the days of Lot, they did eat, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they builded. But the same day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even this shall it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. Do you want 31?
No, that's perfect, thank you. So that's Luke's parallel passage to what we read in Matthew 24, which hopefully we've exhausted this evening. No, I'm joking. Obviously, that introduces the issue of Lot. Who does Lot represent? Let's not go there. We can revisit that next week, don't worry, because we'll come back here anyway. And so then finally, Luke 21. Noah went through the judgment, and Lot ran away to the wilderness. Anyway, is that my answer? I don't know. Luke 21:25-28, please. Luke 21:25-28.
And there will be signs in the sun, in the moon, and in the stars, and on the earth, distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them from fear and the expectation of those things which are coming on the earth, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Now when these things begin to happen, look up and lift up your ark, let up your heads, because your redemption draws near.
Thank you. And so again, we see the fact that here we have the disruption, the distress of nations, verse 25, with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring, which hopefully we're familiar with the idea that in Jewish thought, that's the seas represent the nations. So the nations are in turmoil. Men's hearts failing them from fear and the expectation of those things which are coming on the earth. So they're already in turmoil, and then it's going to get even worse. Yeah. For the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Mm-hmm. That powers of the heavens will be shaken. Of course, as we know in Revelation 12, Satan is cast to the earth, mm-hmm. Along with a third of the angels from whatever position they are employing at that time. Because basically, as we've talked about before, this whole process in the book of Revelation begins with the scroll, and you've got the throne room of God, and you've got, as it were, the Christ, I'm just going to simplify it, Christ in the throne room of God, and he is actually coming, from the moment he opens the scroll. And what is he? Where is he coming? He's coming to earth. He's coming to earth to implement that scroll, which is God's right to this earth, God's right to Israel. And so he's basically crashing down through the layers of the heavens. He's crashing down. Michael goes before him, clearing the way. So he clears Satan, he clears the devil and the angels out of the heavens upon the earth. And then obviously, Satan has his little moment of 3.5 years, and then Christ comes. So Christ is crashing down from the throne room, down through the heavens, until he finally arrives. And that's why there is all of this bedlam. That's why there are all of these problems, because he's coming. And then it says in verse 27, then they will see the Son of Man coming. Of course, there's parallels again back in Matthew 24. So the distress, the anticipation, precedes them seeing the Son of Man. But again, as I pointed out earlier, hopefully, the Son of Man coming in the cloud with power and great glory. That, of course, is an allusion back to Daniel. I think Daniel chapter 7, the Ancient of Days, and one like the Son of Man coming and receiving the kingdom from the Ancient of Days. So, again, that sets the premise that Lord Jesus talks about in John chapter 5, where the Son of Man is God's personal representative, in fact, the person of God in human form, to come and establish his kingdom and fulfill his promises to Israel. And as Annie said, very good question. What does it mean for us to be grafted in? And that will be for another session. probably not next week, but nevertheless. So we'll come back. No, that's all right, Annie. Don't worry. That's okay. Because, it's all good. It's all good to go over these things and thrash them out and hash them out and work out what we understand and think about these things. So we'll come back and finish off that slide that we were looking at, having looked at what taking peace from the earth means for the world, that there's this anticipation of this judgment, and then we'll look at it specifically, those passages in relation to Israel, before we move on. And that will give me some time to prepare my slides on biblical ecclesiology.
Yes.
any final thoughts or questions before we wrap the meeting up?
Is he coming back to Bosra, to Petra, or to Jerusalem?
Well, he will be at all three places.
All at the same time.
I'm not saying that, and I'm not saying in which order necessarily, but he will be there undoubtedly, as Scripture tells us. So. Any other thoughts, comments, questions? No, I'm sorry, we didn't pray to begin, actually, did we? My apologies. Anyway, Steve, would you close in prayer, as I missed out opening in prayer?
Oh, God, we just thank you for the time we've had together reading your word in Zechariah. Lord, we thank you for the truth of your word. And Lord, we just pray in these coming days that we'll take these truths into our heart, Lord, and we may walk uprightly and become better servants for you. Please bless each one of us now as we go our separate ways. Thank you for Peter, Lord, and for all the work he puts into these studies. Thank you in Jesus' name.
Amen.
Amen. Let's all say good night to Martin and Annie.
Good night. Thank you so much.
Thank you.
Pleasure. See you soon. Again.